I can only promise you so many ways that I am not leaking my sermons to Ginger ahead of Sunday morning. We're going to get to the sermon here in just a minute. I haven't seen these slides since last night. Yesterday was a very full day for me. In addition to preparing for the sermon, and I was mildly under the weather, and I was trying to keep informed of the Buckeyes score. And then there was this wonderful birthday party for my daughter, and I could have handled all of that. And then at some point last night, a deer decided it was not going to go on with this life and just decided to attack my car. Anyway, so somewhere around 1 a.m, I'm still trying to work on these slides. And you know what happens when you stare at a computer screen for a little too long and suddenly your rods and cones just go boing? That was me at 1 a.m. So if I haven't seen these since last night. So if we're going through the slides today and you see references to the book of Ephesians or Colossians, these are not non-canonical books. It's typos. You know by now, right, that the slides are not inherently God-breathed and profitable, right? We're all on board with that. Take the slides in the spirit in which they're offered, which is, I'm just wanting you to be able to read along at the speed at which I preach. Having said all of that, I think we're going to get through this today. So we'll get to the sermon topic after we read our text, and we are going to read from one of the most profound passages of Scripture, which is John chapter 1, verses 1 through 14. If you would be so kind as to rise up, and we will read the Word of God together this morning, I think that'll just be awesome. Feel free to read along with me out loud. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. There was a man sent from God, whose name was John. He came as a witness to bear witness about the light, that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but came to bear witness about the light. The true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. Thank you. You may be seated. Today, I have the privilege of giving to you this sermon, which I have titled, The Right to Become Children of God. This entire passage from John chapter 1 is so rich with theology, I could probably take the passage and get a year's worth of sermons right out of John chapter 1. I don't think that would be too hard. John starts his gospel not with the genealogy of Mary, nor with the genealogy of Joseph, but with the eternality of Christ as the Son of God. That Jesus was there in the beginning before the creation, and all things were made by Christ. The angels, the plants and the planets, the stars, the animals and humanity. Christ was the true great light and life of the universe. Christ shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome Christ, nor could the darkness ever overcome Christ. Christ is both before and greater than all of creation. Yet darkness came into the world, into the created world, and men came to love darkness rather than light. And I'll bet several of you here can remember a time when you loved darkness more than light. Some of you were not brought up in the church, so you can remember a time when you honestly craved the things of death and sin. You were corrupted in your thinking, and you were spiritually dead. Yet today you are full of the Zoe life of God. You are here today worshiping with your fellow saints because of one simple fact, that while you were dead in your sin, the Lord was seeking you. And it was God's will to bring you into the kingdom. How many of you here today can remember when you received Christ as your Savior and became born again? Praise the Lord. You see, you were born again, not of the will of flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. It is God's will that you became a believer, and from there, a fully functioning member of the body of Christ. Do not think that you came to Christ by accident. God sought you out. As the song says, Jesus sought me when a stranger, wandering from the face of God. He, to save my soul from danger, interposed his precious blood. For today's sermon, I want to really, really unpack the truth of verse 12 of John chapter 1, which reads like this: But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Today we're going to learn about what it means to have the right to become children of God. In particular, I want to directly address some of the lies of the devil, that old deluder, that twister of truth, that defeated foe. He has several of you in the depths of spiritual depression because you've listened to the devil for a little too long. But God willing, the truth will set you free today. I'm going to talk about what the Bible says about your right to become and what that means, and the implied rights within that right. And I hope that in doing so, you will learn to appreciate your right to become a child of God. I hope to explain to you what this right to become a child of God means and what this right doesn't mean. And we'll talk about Christian maturity today as well. How do we know if we're maturing in the faith? What does true spiritual maturity look like? We'll attempt to cover all of this morning. Now, in order to fully unpack what it means to become the children of God, I want to look today at a second passage. It's kind of similar. Please take a look at Romans chapter 8, verses 14 through 17. But to all who are led by the Spirit of, for all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. I am adopted into the family of God. Paul makes that clear in Romans 8. We see several reasons how we can be sure that we are the children of God. First, the word says so. It says we're adopted. Second, the Holy Spirit testifies within us internally that we are the children of God. Does God speak to you internally? He should speak to you in some way. If you don't hear God's voice well, check out my teaching on how to hearken to God's voice. That sermon is on our website. I got some great feedback on that sermon. Third, the fact that we are led by God is proof that we are the children of God. This particular proof doesn't get enough respect, in my opinion. You know, our culture has many, many dividing lines, and often the church does not announce its opinion on everything. But one day you look and you notice that 98% of the Christian leaders you respect are on the same side of one of the cultural divides. How does that sort of thing happen? Well, easy. It happens because those that are led by the Spirit of God are the sons of God. All right, let's take a look at the grammar in verse 16 from this passage. It says, "The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God." Now, in John, it says that we have the right to become the children of God. And here in Romans, Paul says that we are the children of God. So which is it? Are we the children or are we becoming the children? Well, it's both. I think there's a very simple explanation. I don't think it's confusing at all. When you come to Christ, when you put your faith in Jesus for your eternal salvation, when you let the merits of Christ speak for you, when you let the blood of Christ speak a better word over you than your record of sin, when you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God has raised Christ from the dead, that is when you become a Christian. At that point, you're one of the children of God. No longer a prisoner of the devil, no longer an object of God's wrath. You are adopted into the kingdom as an heir. Technically, that makes you a younger brother to Jesus. How about that? Why then does John say the right to become, as if there was more after salvation? Well, because there is more after salvation as a believer. When you first become a Christian, you start out knowing very little about who you are in Christ. You start out like a little infant. The scriptures teach you cannot handle too much strong doctrine at first. You need time to prepare yourself for that. But you grow. You grow in biblical knowledge. You grow in biblical wisdom. You grow in your spiritual giftings, and you grow in faith. You can really grow. I have met some seriously impressive Christians that walked in a lot of spiritual faith and wisdom. And not all of them were silver-haired. Some were much younger than that. They were inspiring to me to meet them because their existence taught me that a respectable level of spiritual maturity was a goal that was within grasp. God willing, it's within my grasp. Now that we understand what it means to become, let's talk about our right to become. I want to talk about what it means to have spiritual rights. Now, what the text says is that you have the right to become the children of God. That's clear. It's in the text, not up for debate. A right is a legal entitlement to have or obtain something or to act in a certain way. But have you ever asked yourself, what is built into my right to become? You know, the Constitution notes that we have the right to peaceably assemble. But in order to assemble, there is an implied right built into that, which is the right to associate with people based on our beliefs. The right to associate is built into the right to assemble. The right to assemble is the express right, and the right to associate is the implied right. Many rights are like that. There are implied rights built into the express rights. So the express right is in John chapter 1, clearly articulated in the biblical text. It says we have the right to become the children of God, provided we come to Christ. We have the right to become the children of God. If we receive, if we believe, we have the right to become the children of God. But within that, our implied rights, which are necessary and proper and fulfilling the express right to become. Because you have the right to become the children of God, then your implied rights would include a number of abilities and characteristics that are necessary and proper for you to have that spiritual growth and spiritual status. So there are implied rights within the right to become the children of God. Because you have the right to become the children of God, you also have within that right the right to grow in spiritual maturity. You also have within that right the right to full access to the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. You have within that right the right to consider yourself a full child of God, not just some kind of stepchild. You have the rights of sonship, which would include access to the gifts of salvation. The rights of sonship, that's its own thing to unpack theologically. You have the right to be led by the Spirit of God. You have the right to not be under the trusteeship of the law of Moses. You have the right to gather with the fellowship of the saints. That doesn't mean you can just walk into any church and say, I want a seat on the board. But what it means is that you are a part of the body of believers, and therefore you have the right to assemble with some other part of the body of believers. You have the right to approach the Lord boldly in prayer. You have the right to learn and operate in your spiritual gifts. You have the right to receive the love of the Father. And I know that some of you struggle with that one. You wonder how God can really love you deep down. Well, it's because you were adopted. You have the right to speak up on behalf of your Father's kingdom. You have the right to love and bless others on behalf of the Father. These are your rights, people, your rights. Once you come to Christ, no man, no devil, no condemnation has the power to take away your rights. Because all this is included in the right to become children of God. I wish I had time to unpack every single one of these implied rights, but I do have a time limit today. Feel free to contemplate this on your own, in your own time. How do we go about becoming the children of God? Well, as I mentioned, you get to grow. You have the right to grow. You have permission to grow, and you have the ability to grow. Now, Christians don't agree on everything, and one of the things we don't always agree on is whether or not Christians have the right to, or Christians have the ability to intentionally grow spiritually. But on that topic, we do all agree that certain things will help in your growth. So I will call these spiritual growth enablers. There's mentoring, prayer, biblical fasting, not just fasting, biblical fasting. There's a difference. Bible reading, Bible memorization, being around good Bible teaching, being around those that will encourage you in the faith, meditating on the scripture, thankfulness, worship, healthy confession, and healthy sexuality. And this is just a partial list. But nobody puts a gun to your head and says you have to mature in the faith. Nobody says you have to grow in the faith and puts a gun to your head. Because becoming can be hard work at times. It requires a certain amount of energy. It requires a certain amount of time commitment. And perhaps you would just find it easier to coast along at your current level of maturity. If you want more maturity, you have to make an intentional effort to pursue that maturity. You have to make an intentional effort to prioritize that quest for greater spiritual maturity. I don't want you to continually exhaust yourself in the pursuit of greater spiritual maturity, but similarly, if you aren't pursuing maturity at all, My job is to make you uncomfortable until you're motivated enough to move forward in the faith. Because you have the right to become, and it is God's desire that you do so. The right to become a child of God is a right that comes to us by God Himself. It is for God's pleasure that we receive this right, and it is for God's pleasure that we exercise this right. You see, having a right and exercising a right are two different things. Let me give you some illustrative examples on having a right versus exercising a right. These are just illustrative examples. The first example is from the First Amendment. The Constitution clearly notes that you have the right to freedom of the press. But if you don't own a radio station or a newspaper, if you've never published a book, if you've never shared anything opinionated on social media, if you don't have your own website, if you don't have a press pass, if you've never uploaded anything to the internet, then to you, freedom of the press is just an abstract thought, because you're not exercising your right to freedom of the press. My second example is from the Second Amendment. The Constitution notes that you have the right to bear arms. But if you won't purchase a weapon or won't purchase any ammunition, if you don't learn to handle a firearm, if you don't own anything more dangerous than a steak knife, if you don't know a cannon from a slingshot, then to you, this right to bear arms is merely an abstract thought, because you're not exercising your right to bear arms. You have the right, but you're not exercising it. The Scripture says we have the right to become the children of God, and implied within that is the right to mature along in the faith. But if you won't join a church, won't commit to a small group, won't crack your Bible open, won't subject yourself to accountability within a body of believers, if you won't pray, if you won't read the Word, or if you only do these things on Christmas and Easter, then to you, this right to mature in the faith is merely an abstract thought, because you're not exercising your right to mature in the faith. It is optional to exercise your rights. It's always optional to exercise your rights. We have the right to vote, but many people don't bother on election day. That doesn't change the fact that we have rights. You still have the right to become the children of God. Now, one of the devil's main tactics is to dissuade us from exercising our spiritual right to become the children of God. Satan doesn't want us to become mature saints, but Satan can't take away our rights. He might lie to you about whether or not it's worth it. He might try to distract you. He might try to clutter your schedule, but Satan can't take away your rights. The devil does not want us to grow in our faith. One of Satan's biggest tactics is to lie to us. He is a liar. He is the father of lies. And he tells us we'll always be sinning. He tells us we'll always be full of theological error. And he tells us that spiritual maturity is an unattainable pipe dream. Perhaps Satan, that old deluder, has accused you. He does that. He is called the accuser. Perhaps as he has accused you of sin, he has lied to you with his accusations. Perhaps he has told you that because you have sinned, that it is your destiny to wallow continually in the filth of your sin. But that is a lie, because you have the right to become. So when Satan tells that to you, you just tell Satan to shut his yapper. Perhaps Satan, that old deceiver, has lied to you in another way. Perhaps he has told you that because you have fallen into theological errors in the past, that you are destined to stumble blindly about for the rest of your life, never knowing the truth from error. And Satan has wrongly told you that you'll never have a good place of spiritual maturity. But that is another lie, because you have the right to become. So when Satan tells you that, tell him to shut his gob. Perhaps Satan, that old twister of truth, has told you that nobody ever reached a respectable place of Christian maturity. But that would be to deny the entirety of Christian history. Did Peter never mature? Did Paul? Did Whitfield? Did Wesley? Spurgeon? Knox? Huss? Did not a single one of them reach a place of respectable spiritual maturity? If you say no, then you're under the devil's deception, because they did. Did they reach a place where they never sinned again? Well, no, probably not. But sins have a way of being washed away by the blood. I'm not talking about total perfection. I'm talking about obtaining a respectable level of spiritual maturity. At the level they did reach, were they able to make a difference in the world around them? Did they change the world to make it more like the kingdom of God? Yes, a great many of them did. We've been reading about the heroes of the faith this year, and our theme has been surrounded. Would you say that a single one of them made it to a place of spiritual maturity that was a respectable level? If a single one of them made it, then you can make it too. What about Mike Cater? He's now coordinating hundreds of churches in India. He had a start right here at New Song. Many of you know him. Tell me, you that know him, was it all fake? Or was his maturity real? How many say all fake? How many say no, he really did mature in the faith? Oh, good. I was afraid that poll would go wrong. He came from among us. Why did Mike Cater make it so far in ministry? Because he had and exercised his right to become. And you, who have that same right, can also exercise the right to become. We don't have to live continually in sin and immaturity. We have the right to become. We can grow in spiritual maturity. I have met saints that died in spiritual maturity, and I have met saints that died in spiritual immaturity. And that's because when they were alive, some of them were immature, and some of them just kept moving forward to a place of greater and greater spiritual maturity. Some became more and more mature. You have the right to become. You can become a strong believer. You can do it. It's built into you. Why do I know that you can? It's right there in the text. You have the right to become. Become what? The children of God. That's what you can become. Now, I want to take a minute here and address something that comes up when we talk about the heroes of the faith. I want to make this very clear. Often when we talk about the heroes of the faith, we tend to point to pastors and evangelists, and we only point to them. But the truth is that any Christian can become mature in the faith. God's Spirit is poured out on us all. In Christ, there is neither slave nor free, Jew nor Greek, male nor female, and I can assure you, in Christ, there is neither clergy nor laity. I can assure you, you don't have to be clergy to be mature enough to change the world for God. C.S. Lewis was a university professor. We quote him all the time. He was not a pastor. He was a professor. His words will be remembered for centuries. William Wilberforce was a politician. Perpetua wasn't a minister at all. We talked about her about a year ago. Neither were Handel and Bach. We're still talking about these people long after they're gone because of their contributions to the faith. There have been revivals in American history that were not even led by clergy. I thought of the New York City businessmen prayer revival, which spread from New York City to Cleveland, St. Louis, Chicago, Pittsburgh, radically transforming America in the 1850s. Clergy didn't lead it at all. I want to make sure you understand that, because this lie of clergy is on one fast track for spiritual development and the rest of us are down here, this lie gets repackaged by the enemy over and over and over and over again. Don't fall for the lie that the clergy are fast-tracked for Christian maturity and the rest of us are doomed to stumble about, because that is not what the Word teaches. We all receive of one Spirit, who is the Holy Spirit, and he who is with the Lord is one in spirit. There's not one Holy Spirit for preachers and another Holy Spirit for the rest of us. No, sir. The Bible makes it clear we have one Lord, one faith, one Holy Spirit, one baptism. Okay, let's talk about maturing. Since now we understand our right to mature, what's involved in maturing? Well, you should be becoming, because you have the right to become. It is God's will that you become the children of God. And within that, becoming a more mature believer. You have that right. But please note, you have the right to the maturity process, but you do not have the right to instant total maturity. You have the right to grow, but you don't have the right to instant status as a superhero of the faith. You might get to a place of extreme respectability in the faith. I mean, the next Billy Graham could be right here among us right now. But you don't have the right to instantly walk at Billy Graham's level. You have the right to become, but not the right to instantly arrive at total perfection. Because what you have is the right to become over time, not the right to instantly arrive fully developed. You have the right to enter into the maturity process. You can learn the spiritual disciplines. But again, nobody's putting a gun to your head and saying that you have to grow up in the faith. Some Christians refuse to grow. Why not? I can tell you why not. It's all right there in the parable of the sower. They get distracted. They get choked up by the things of this world. They get caught up in the lies of the devil. They get choked by the sin that so easily entangles. You can go back and reread the parable of the sower. Jesus explains the whole thing. Not everyone matures in the faith as they could. And that's exactly why someone biologically younger than you might lap you in the faith. Everyone here that is a believer should be growing in Christian maturity. One of the saddest things I encounter is when I come across a believer that's been in the faith for many years, and it's been some time without seeing them, and I ask, how are you? And it's been years. And they say, same as I was last time you saw me. I know sometimes people say that because they just don't want to talk, you know. But let me explain this concern of mine. You should be growing in your faith. There should be a deepening spiritual maturity in your life. It should be led by God. It should be happening right now. I know we are but mortals. We don't always have the best sense as to how much transformation God is doing in our lives. There's an old quote from John Piper. He said, God is always doing 10,000 things in your life, and you may be aware of three of them. But let the Lord continue to develop you. Don't consider yourself to have arrived and set up a permanent base camp, because there's always further up the mountain of maturity for you to climb. If you talk to a mature saint, they often have enough maturity and humility to admit that they're not yet where they want to be, because their eyes are still looking towards the top of the mountain of maturity. They're still on their way up the mountain. Now, how do we know if we're actually growing in maturity? How do we know we're not sliding headfirst down the mountain of maturity? Well, You'll know you're growing in your faith because of how you'll change. How can we as mere mortals monitor our increasing spiritual maturity? Well, the best way to measure it in others is to inspect their spiritual fruit. But what about self-monitoring? Scripture gives us some mile markers to let us know that we're maturing in the right direction. Here's a partial list of those mile markers. First, Hebrews 5, 12 through 14 says that we should begin craving teaching on more substantial theological topics. Here's the text from Hebrews. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the basic principles of the oracles of God. You need milk, not solid food, for everyone who lives on milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, since he is a child. But solid food is for the mature, for those who have their powers of discernment trained by constant practice to distinguish good from evil. I'm going to step on a toe or two this morning. I know that many people have their own pet theological topics that they want to hear about and talk about constantly. But I'll be honest, you need to mature to solid food. When you can reach the place of ministering to others and declaring the gospel faithfully, then you'll have reached a better place of maturity. In the meantime, there are people here that are going on and on about their favorite pet doctrine. Doctrines that, even if you're completely right in how you understand it, don't help anyone grow in the faith. They're not at the core of the gospel. It might touch the gospel, but a lot of things touch the gospel. And all you really say is that you have your own favorite flavor of milk. Yep, chocolate milk's great. Strawberry milk is delicious. But have you tried filet mignon? I'm trying to tell you in love, you need to mature. You need to move forward in maturity. Second, we know we're maturing when we are not being buffeted by new doctrines as much as when we're immature in the faith. Ephesians chapter 4, verses 11 through 14. And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children, tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. If you're maturing in the faith and you're coming into less and less theological errors, and they might still come, but less often than before. Third, there should be the bearing of better and better spiritual fruit. From Colossians chapter 1, verses 9 through 12. And so from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. May you be strengthened with all power according to his glorious might, for all endurance and patience with joy, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you in the inheritance of the saints in light. So you'll know that you're maturing in your fruit bearing when your fruit is more refreshing, when it's more rapidly available for others, and when your fruit basket can nourish multiple people. Fourth, we should get a better and better feel for the will of God. Romans 12:2 says, "Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing, you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. By the way, the will of God is less and less a strict path with particular appointments and activities, and more a lifestyle where you live biblically and proclaim the kingdom of our Lord. Fifth, there should be steadfastness. I won't spend long on this. I think it's pretty straightforward. James 1:4, and let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. But steadfastness takes time. That's the nature of steadfastness. And sixth, there should be less strife. 1 Corinthians 3, verses 1 through 3. But I, brothers, could not address you as spiritual people, but as people of the flesh, as infants in Christ, I fed you with milk, not solid food, for you were not ready for it. And even now you're not yet ready, for you're still of the flesh. For while there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not of the flesh and behaving only in a human way? Strife is normal for little kids. Strife is normal for infants in the faith. But it's bad if you encounter it in a senior saint, because it means something is horribly wrong. Strife is not a proper thing for senior saints to be producing. Now, that's just a short list of mile markers to let you know you're growing in the right direction. Now, at this point, maybe you'd just like me to give you some incredible pointers on how to grow in maturity. But I'm just going to give you one pointer on how to grow in maturity. Abide in the vine of Christ. This is John 15, verses 1 through 10. I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that does not bear fruit, he prunes, so that it may bear more fruit. Oh, sorry, every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes. You're going to get pruned or cut either way. Already, you are clean because of the word that I have spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. I guess that solves the question of, can you intentionally grow spiritually? If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away like a branch and withers, and the branches are gathered, thrown into the fire, and burned. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish, and it will be done for you. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, and so prove to be my disciples. As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. Let me sum up. You can know you're growing by seeing the mile markers we talked about. You need to know your express right to become the children of God. You need to know your implied rights that are built into that right. As your rights, since they don't automatically exercise, you need to mature in the faith. Maturity takes time. You don't suddenly become fully 100% mature. It rises in levels. You can reach a place of true spiritual maturity where you're changing the world around you. You can reach that point. You can change your workforce, your neighborhood, your small group, New Song, even your family for the kingdom. You can get there. It's a matter of applying yourself and growing in the faith. You can get to the point where you're reaching others with the gospel message, where you're living consistently in a godly manner, where you're advancing the kingdom. There'll always be more room to grow, certainly. That doesn't excuse you from continuing to climb up the mountain of spiritual maturity. You have the right to climb up that mountain higher and higher. You have the right to ask God for help. You have the right, because God gives you that right, the right to become children of God. I want to encourage you to grow into maturity as part of your right to become the children of God. I want you to walk in the knowledge that you have a right from God, a right to become children of God. Let it inspire you. Let it empower you. Let it motivate you. I'll close with a quote from Cyril of Alexandria, who I'm sure you recall wrote to us in about AD 444, thereabout, who noted, in response to this right in John chapter 1, regarding the right to become children of God, he said, "Therefore, we mount up unto dignity above our nature for Christ's sake, and we too shall be sons of God, not like him in exactitude, but by grace in imitation of him." This morning, I want to inspire you. You have the right to become children of God. In response, let us mount up unto dignity above our nature for Christ's sake. That concludes our sermon today. And now Brother Ashley is going to come up and give us some wonderful announcements. Thank you, Brother Ashley.